Okay, let me begin just by doing a couple of preliminary things. Tonight, this class, the actual title of this class is Hebrews and General Epistles. And I'll tell you right now, right where "and" begins, you can draw a line right through that, because we're not going to get to Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, James. We won't get to any of that. This is a Hebrews class. I've learned a long time ago that, I'm kind of learning as we go, exactly how much I can accomplish in one class, and I always think I can accomplish more than I actually do. That's usually because I ramble off onto something else. I'm going to try to do that less. I'm going to do that definitely a lot less tonight, and the reason for that is because in the introductory notes that we have for this class, we have to have a clear understanding of what's happening in the book of Hebrews, in the sense of who it was written to, who it was written by, and what the historical context of the letter is, to understand anything in the letter. Now, everything that we learn in this class is going to be important, but tonight may be the most important class of the entire study. Although it's going to be more academic than much of the class will be, we're going to deal with a lot of history. We're going to deal with some speculation as to who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. I have a conviction, and I put it into that paper. As you can see from the schedule, we're not even going to get to verse 1 tonight, but we will. I am absolutely convinced that we will get through this entire epistle over this 15-week period. The reason I'm convinced of that is because I have 2 hours per chapter. It works out to be really very beautiful. I have 2 hours per chapter to kind of go through the major trends which are found in each chapter. And you're going to see, I really believe that when we begin next week actually looking at verse 1, you're going to see that the themes that are discussed in the Epistle to the Hebrews are absolutely magnificent. Arthur Pink, as a matter of fact, says that the doctrinal content of the book of Hebrews is untouched by any epistle in the entire Bible, including Romans. He said there's not a book in the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, that can touch the Epistle to the Hebrews as far as doctrinal content is concerned. So I'm very excited about this. We're going to be dealing with a lot of amazing subjects during the next 15 weeks. The primary subject we'll be dealing with is that Jesus Christ is better than many things. And the writer to the letter of the Epistle to the Hebrews is going to go to great length to show the readers that Christ is better than the angels, he's better than Moses. And by the way, you tell a Jew that anybody's better than Moses and you got a fight on your hands. He's better than Aaron. He's better than all of the old covenants. He's better than any of the promises that were made in the Old Testament because he fulfilled them. We're going to see Christ is exalted in this epistle like no place else. Also, in no other place, in Hebrews, like no other place in the Bible, is the present work of Christ manifested. As a matter of fact, there's only one verse in the entire rest of the New Testament that deals with the present work of Christ as high priest. And so it's an amazing thing, because we're going to get to see Christ in as he works right now in the life of the believer, as a high priest continuously going before God for us, continuously praying for us and interceding for us, and we're going to look at what the character and the nature of our so great high priest is. It's going to be an amazing thing. We'll consider in this class the reception ceremony in heaven, the ascension ceremony in heaven, when Jesus Christ entered into heaven after he had paid for all the sins of the world as a man and taken upon himself the ultimate humiliation of the universe, that the Creator would take upon himself a form which Hebrews chapter 2 tells us is lower than the creature itself, that is, the angels. Jesus Christ makes himself lower than the angels, including Satan, for a short period of time, so that he could die as a man upon a cross and pay for the sins of the world. And we're going to see that when the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was received up into glory, that is loaded with significance. That is a reception. You've all been to receptions before? You've gone to weddings and then you go to the reception? You haven't seen anything like what we're going to discuss. Can you imagine Jesus Christ stepping back into eternity, being welcomed by all of the angels, all of the elect angels of heaven, and God the Father waiting to confer on him 2 divine titles, one to his humanity and one to his deity? And we'll see those amazing titles as we contemplate the person and the work of Christ. The current work of Christ on behalf of the believer, and we'll grow in our appreciation. And we'll talk about how the fact is, because Jesus Christ has a priesthood which is unchanging, he is able to save forever those who come to him in Hebrews chapter 7. So there's an amazing group of themes in the book. Now, not only that, not only is Christ exalted in the book, but you also have some amazing trials that the readers were about to go through. I want you to think about something. These Jews, they were Jews that he was writing to. Let me tell you, let me pause here for 1 second and tell you why I didn't choose John MacArthur's book. Because John MacArthur does something in his book which I think is a little bit too convenient. What he does is, in the introduction to the book, he claims that Hebrews was written to three different categories of people. Now, what that does is, because he says that Hebrews was written to three categories of people, it gives him the ability to pick and choose as he wishes what passages in Hebrews apply to what group of people. And that's a little too convenient for me. I don't see Hebrews as being written to three categories of people. I see it being written to one specific local assembly that we'll discover tonight, who are of Jewish origin and who are not living in Jerusalem, but were living in Rome. And we're going to see that it's important to understand this, because there are things in Hebrews that can't be understood unless we understand the context of what's being said. For example, the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews that these people that the book had been written to had already seen their leaders die. It also says that they had gone through a lot of suffering and temptation, but not to the point of death. They hadn't suffered to the point of the shedding of blood, but that was coming. There were historical trends that were coming upon the nation of Israel at that time, because the Roman Empire was in turmoil, and it was marked with civil war everywhere you went. And these Jews were tempted now. Listen, it was okay to be a Jew. It wasn't against the law in the Roman Empire to be a Jew, but it was against the law to be a Christian. You know why? Because there's only one person in the world that was called Soter, that means Savior, and Kurios, that means Lord. And that was not Jesus Christ, but that was Caesar. And when this group of, this little band of people who called themselves Christians a little bit later, the way at first, began going around and telling people about this person called Christ, who was both Soter, Savior, and Kurios, Lord of Lords, there were problems. And the Roman Empire saw them as a threat. And we'll see that Nero instigated a massive persecution against these Hebrews who became Christians. And we'll see that as a result of what happened, they came into a place where they were confronted with a major, major trial. That is, we're on the verge of really suffering for Christ. We're on the verge of going through some unbelievable trials because of our relationship to Christ. Is it worth it? And they're ready to say, you know what? There were some in the congregation who are getting ready to say, it's not worth it. Let's just go back to what we've always had. We've always been Jews. We've got the temple. We've got the law. We've got everything we need. Let's go back to being Jews. And the writer of the Hebrews is going to be very keen in reminding them that it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to come back once they fall away. Now, that passage has tripped a lot of people up. What does that mean? That great Hebrews 6 passage. Well, you know what? You can conveniently say, well, I'll tell you what's going on with Hebrews chapter 6. It wasn't written to believers. The only problem with that is, it's not true. The only problem with saying that it's written to unbelievers is that it's false. And the Bible couldn't be clearer about the fact that Hebrews chapter 6 was written to every person sitting in this room. There are some who say, and I believe John MacArthur is among them, and many others who say, because this is a difficult passage. It talks about never being able to be renewed unto repentance once you fall away. And it's a difficult passage. And there are some who say, you know what? These people, the Bible said, had only tasted of the good gifts of God. Well, that's the word that's used. It says that these people had tasted of the good gifts of God. But tasting, they say, is not eating. You can taste, but not swallow. Oh, yes, friends, they had tasted of the good gifts of salvation, but they never bit. They never ate. They never really got saved. You know what the only problem with that is? The Greek word for taste is the same Greek word that's used when the Bible says that Jesus Christ tasted death for all men. Now, do you think he just nibbled around the edges? Do you think he tasted, but oh, I didn't really die? Just tasting, testing the waters. See, we've got to look at this. We have to look at it intellectually. We have to look at it historically. We have to look at it systematically. We have to look at it doctrinally. We have to look at it as far as application goes. We've got to take it all together. And we can't be convenient with the scriptures and say because it's difficult and because the answers are difficult, we're going to wipe them all off and say, oh, I'll tell you what it means. It doesn't apply to believers. It most certainly does apply to believers. And you know how I know? You know how you're going to know? Because the writer keeps saying, but brethren, but you, beloved. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers who are going through an amazing trial. I'll tell you something else about Hebrews 6 before we even get there. There were a lot of people back then, they're about to go through an amazing trial. And there's a lot of people back then, and they started to get in this kind of framework. They said, okay, listen, when I came to Jesus, I read some of the things Paul wrote, and Paul said that when I come to Jesus, my entire past is forgotten. Oh, I've got it. Listen, here's what I'll do. Now that the trial's coming, I'll deny Christ. I'll just go back to Judaism. Hey, we do worship the God, right? Isn't the God of isn't Yahweh the God of the universe? Yes, he is. That's a partial revelation, but yes, he is. We'll go back to Judaism, and after the trial passes, we'll come back and we'll get saved again. And that's what Hebrews 6 is about. It's impossible for those who have been once enlightened, if they fall away, to be renewed again unto repentance. You know what it means? It means you can't deny Christ and then come back and get saved again and have the sin of denying Christ be just forgotten. There's an experiential ramification of a sin like that. All sin is forgiven eternally. When we get to that, I'll show it to you verse by verse. All sin is forgiven experientially. I mean eternally. But there are experiential ramifications for the sins that we commit. And you can't mock God. And the writer is also going to be very careful to say it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Don't you know that the God that you're dealing with, the God that you're toying with, is the one who spoke and the mountain shook in Hebrews 12? Don't you know that the God that you're talking about decided he was going to land one time on top of the mountain? And he said, because I've landed here, if even an animal touches that mountain, you kill it. It's holy ground. But then he says something else. You know what? But we have not come to that mountain. We haven't come to Sinai. We haven't come to the place of terrible judgment that no man could ever live up to. But we've come to Zion. And when we get to Zion, when we get to the contrast between Zion and Mount Sinai, we're going to see something. We're going to talk about the New Jerusalem, because he talks about the New Jerusalem. We're going to consider its character, its nature, the inhabitants of it, its longevity. And we're going to look in Revelations and try to see what this New Jerusalem is like, which comes down from the heavens as a bride adorned. Very significant, as a bride adorned. The bride of Christ returns with Christ. The New Jerusalem descends as a little summer cottage for the church to transport back and forth to work from during the millennial kingdom. It's an amazing thing. This book is loaded. I've been wanting to teach it for an awful long time. So as we study these things tonight, I want you to pay very careful attention. And some of the things that we cover, you may say, boy, that just seems like it's insignificant. I promise you that as the letter begins to unfold, you're going to see the great significance of all of these introductory principles. This is broken up into two major divisions, and the first one goes up to about the middle of chapter 10. The first one is doctrinal, and the second one is, I'll show you that on a transparency here tonight. The first one is basically doctrinal. The first half up to the middle of chapter 10, I believe is verse 19, is doctrinal. And then the second half of the book deals with applications and illustrations. That's where you get into Hebrews chapter 11 and the great Hebrews Hall of Fame and looking at the lives of the different saints. And we'll show that each one of the heroes of the faith had a different characteristic. Perseverance, faith, and different kinds of amazing ways that we can get victory in the Christian life and glorify God in the midst of the angelic conflict. We're also going to be looking at dispensations in this class, because these people fall into a very unique period of time. I want you to see something now. They're in the middle of incredible persecution. It's right at their door. The epistle's written about 65 A.D., and they're about 5 years away from the destruction of the temple, which is the center of all Jewish life in Jerusalem. They're not living in Jerusalem, they're living in Rome. But the destruction of the temple had amazing ramifications. But the temple had fallen into disuse ever since when Christ came and was crucified on the cross. The Bible teaches that the veil of the temple was rent. That means torn from the top to the bottom. The Jews had a problem kind of smoothing that one over. How come the way to the Holy of Holies is kind of opened up? What's that mean? Well, we'll show you what it means, because Jesus Christ has forged a way into the Holy of Holies. We'll also show you that just as Christ went through the heavens, the Bible says, and presented his blood in another tabernacle made not with hands, but which the one on earth was simply a type, we'll also see that the heavens there represents the Old Testament tabernacle. And we'll show you how the outer court represents the first heavens, the holy place represented the second heavens, and the Holy of Holies represents the third heavens. So I'll try to do this with diagrams. Now let me kind of tell you about this for a second. Description and objectives. Number one, to introduce the Epistle to the Hebrews in its doctrinal, historical, and exegetical context. That is, we want to give you this book verse by verse in context, considering the history and the doctrines as they come up in the Word of God. Number two, to help prepare the student to meet the exigencies and responsibilities of his own day as a member of the royal family of God. And let me tell you something. We have an amazing responsibility in this generation in which we live. The next point says this, and it goes with point two, to equip the student to see the historical trends of his own untoward generation. Now, you may say, what is an untoward generation? And I put that in there just to use a King James word. You find that word used by Peter in the King James thundering diction of Acts chapter 2. Untoward means perverse. And we live in the midst of a perverse generation. And we need to understand what it's going to take to meet the challenges of the generation in which we live. Next, point four, to prepare the believer for the final stages of the five cycles of divine discipline, which we will be studying in this class. We'll be looking at them. It's a beautiful opportunity because we are presently, I believe, in the fourth of five cycles of discipline. And when the fifth cycle comes, you can count on another country just coming in and taking over the one we live in. Now, I'll show you that in the scriptures. I'll show you where we stand in the plan of God. And the reason that it's applicable is that these Jews were living in the fifth cycle of discipline. Jesus Christ said, woe unto you! Your house is left to the Jews now. Your house is, the temple, is left unto you desolate. Because you've rejected the Son of God. And he said this. He said that not one stone will be left standing upon another. And that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said that in about 30 AD. And when he did say that, just 40 years later, within that very generation, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and Vespasian. And they came in and they circled around the city and they destroyed it. Now we're 5 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the center of Jewish life. They're in the fifth cycle of divine discipline. And we're going to see how our country has amazing parallels to where they were at this time. We'll look at it in various passages that are applicable. So, number four is to prepare the believer for the final stages of the five cycles of divine discipline. And when we're on our way to Babylon in the slave line, we're going to need some doctrine in our souls to be able to handle it. Number five, to see Christ exalted in his present work as the high priest over the church. Number six, to work through the Epistle to the Hebrews systematically and topically as its various themes arise in the verse-by-verse narrative. So we're going to go verse-by-verse, and when we come to a point where we need to highlight a theme and give you that doctrine, give you that principle, we're going to do just that. Number seven, to make the student as miserable as possible by painstakingly grueling note-taking and exams and by going 2 hours at a stretch without so much as a five-minute break for coffee. What we want to do in beginning here is, first of all, deal with the problem of authorship. Because the problem of authorship is something that has puzzled Bible scholars for years and years and years, all the way back to the first century. Even in the first century, people disagreed about, I'm sorry, the second century, the 100s, people disagreed about who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, there's a very good reason for that, because it's not signed. And there's a lot of speculation. A lot of people have said that Paul has written the book. How many got a chance to actually pick the handout up and read it before this first class? Good. Okay. Not a word from you guys. Okay? A lot of people have said that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Why? Why not? Paul. Who doesn't want to read a book written by Paul? I mean, Paul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. There's some real serious problems with Paul writing the epistle. I'm absolutely convinced at this point, not only did Paul not write the epistle to the Hebrews, but it's absolutely impossible that he could have. And there's a couple of reasons why he couldn't have written them. One of them is a historical reason. Hey, Yasu Takani. There's two very good reasons why Paul could not have written the epistle to the Hebrews. The first one is historical, and we'll take a look at that. It's extra-biblical, and the second one is biblical. It's right in the Bible. I'll show you tonight that it's absolutely impossible that Paul could have written that book, unless he was schizophrenic. Because if you compare something that Paul that is written by the writer to the Hebrews with something that is written by Paul in Galatians, and I do believe Paul wrote Galatians because it begins Paul. But when you compare these two things, you'll see that it's impossible that the same person could have written them. Not only that, the biggest thing which we'll look at a little bit tonight is the Greek. Now listen, my knowledge of Greek is growing. My knowledge of Koine Greek is much better than my knowledge of modern Greek. Every single, without one exception, Greek scholar who has looked at these letters say it is absolutely impossible. Because Paul was very choppy in his writing. That I do know. He's very choppy. You know why? He starts writing and he gets mad. I think he maybe wrote like I preach sometime, or teach. I call it teaching and I start rambling off on something and I just get, you know, something just ticks me off or something, and I just get off and I go off. And Paul does that all the time. So when you study the Pauline epistles, the most important tool that you have in your computer is the parenthesis. Because you have to take whole chapters, beginning in in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have to take a parenthesis, put it at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, go all the way to the end of Hebrews chapter 10, put a closed parenthesis, and all of that is additional information. You can take it out, and you've got the whole thesis of Paul's letter. You put it back in, and you've got all the ramblers. And you know what? There's somebody else in there who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. And I don't like that either. And don't you know you're going to judge angels? Come on, get right. What are you doing? And then all of a sudden he calms down a little bit, and he goes, oh yeah. And by the way, listen, I wrote to just kind of build you up. Tell you I'll be seeing you soon. And so with Paul, parentheses are very important. Understanding that some things are parenthetical. The writer of the Hebrews writes without question, and I'm going on the authority of all of the scholars that I've read, not on my own authority. I've tried to make that clear. It is the most elegant Greek in the whole Bible. It is written flawlessly by someone who is absolutely a master at literary pursuits. It is written in the classiest, the vocabulary is completely different. I'm going to show you a book after the break that takes every word that is called a hapax legomena in the Greek. It's a word that's only found one time in the Bible. And there are many of them in the book of Hebrews. Paul never uses them. Paul calls Jesus Christ something completely different than the writer of Hebrews calls him. All the time, consistently through the epistle. Paul doesn't proceed logically many times. Because he gets choppy. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews begins and he says, listen, verse 1. In time past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets and through many different men, in many different manners and in many different dispensations. That's what the word actually means in the Greek. And he goes, and now in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And you know his Son. And he begins talking about the Son. And he goes, you know how he's better than the angels? Well, I'll tell you why he's better than the angels. Because has God ever said to any of the angels, you're my Son, sit down at my right hand? Now consider man and how man plays into the angelic conflict. And he proceeds with logical precision, which is absolutely unbelievable. You'll see it as we go. The book of Hebrews is written by a master apologist. The Greek word apologia means to be able to give a defense for the scriptures. And that's why I believe that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews, because of the testimony of the Bible itself that talks about the fact that Apollos was an absolute master at convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And this is what he does. He goes in a very logical and precise way, and all the way to the end, and he starts talking about Abraham. And he says, listen, Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's a pretty important guy, right? You remember Melchizedek? He met our father Abraham on the plains after the great defeat. You remember that? When he defeated all of the enemies that had kidnapped Lot. You remember the five kings? Chedorlaomer and... gosh, I don't remember them all, but you remember they met him there on the plain, and you remember how Abraham met Melchizedek? And you might remember that Melchizedek, the priest, who was a king and a priest, you might remember that Abraham bowed down to him, and Abraham gave him tithes. He says, I want you to think about something now. Abraham, the father, Father Abraham, inside of Father Abraham, now this is a master here. Imagine it. He says, inside the biological makeup of our father Abraham, swimming around in that biological stew that was in his body, was the genetic makeup of all the children of Abraham. Do you understand? All of the children of Israel, of which Abraham is the father, were inside his body when Abraham bowed down to this guy Melchizedek, right? Now, do you see the precision he's operating in? He goes, okay, now I want you to think. Now, when somebody pays tithes to somebody else, the person who pays tithes is not greater than the person who receives the tithes, is he? Well, no, obviously not. And if Abraham, our father, bowed down to this man and paid him tithes, and if within his loins the entire nation of Israel, now watch what he does, it's unbelievable. He says, inside the loins of our father Abraham was the entire nation of Israel, including Aaron, who was the head of all the priests. Oh, wait a minute now. Every Jewish priest that ever lived was inside the loins of Abraham. And Abraham, our father, bowed down to this man and paid him tithes. So what I'm saying, the writer of Hebrews says, is that when our father Abraham bowed down and paid tithes to this priest Melchizedek, the entire Levitical priesthood inside of him was also bowing down to this one priest, Melchizedek. He says, okay, let's see if we can figure out who this priest is. By the way, now we're up to Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. He says, let's see if we can figure out who this guy is. Melchizedek, let me tell you a couple things about him. First of all, he has neither beginning of years nor end of days. Huh. Any ideas? He has neither beginning of years nor end of days. Okay, that limits the field to nobody on the planet. He has neither beginning nor end. Okay, let's see if we can make it a little clearer. He says he has neither father nor mother. Now we begin to see the picture. And we say, now we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And if you had me for Survey of Doctrine 2, you know how I showed that there's no possible way that Jesus Christ could have been a Levitical priest, because he was categorically disqualified from the Levitical priesthood. Because one of the things the Levitical priest had to do is what? Offer sacrifices for his own sins. Jesus wasn't about to do that. It's an amazing thing. And then he gets to the final conclusion and he says, listen, don't turn away from this guy. Don't turn away from this guy. And he begins to consider the ramifications of doing that. He begins considering the holiness of God and mountains shaking. And he says, and guess what? You know this guy? You know this guy who came and spoke and the mountains shook? Guess what? He's coming again. And he's going to shake everything so that only that which is unshakable can remain. Wow. You can see the kind of precision that he's proceeding with. He's an absolute master. Let's take a look at one theory. I've got it up here. One theory is that Barnabas was actually the writer of the book of Hebrews. And there, it's actually a... is that Barnabas was actually the writer of the book of Hebrews. And it's actually a pretty convincing argument. By the way, there are actually 17. I'll show you a book after the break, which I'm really highly recommending. It's called The New International Commentary on the Greek New Testament. It takes every single... I am recommending it to students who have been studying for a period of time and are interested in the Greek grammar. And a lot of it is not written in Greek. But what it does is it shows, like, this is a hyperordinating conjunction, and it rests upon this whole preposition. And he shows you how the grammar is broken down of the whole book. The introduction of the book alone, just the introduction, is worth the $45 price of the book. I'll tell you something else. The bibliography for the book is 75 pages long. The bibliography. Can you imagine that? The bibliography. It's like, honey, would you do me a favor? I really want to get this book out. Would you mind just typing up the bibliography for me? No, sure, honey, I'll do that. I mean, I've got a little bibliography here. It's got what, maybe 10, 15 books? 75 pages worth of books. The guy's a scholar extraordinaire. And it's a new set of commentaries that came out of Erdman's. It's wonderful. But he lists 17 different possibilities for who wrote the book, and he explains each and every one and shows why some of them are ridiculous. One of them, I'm not going to deal with all these tonight. I just want to tell you this one, and we'll take a little break. We'll do Barnabas, we'll take a little break. You know Priscilla and Aquila? You remember Priscilla and Aquila? I always thought it was two girls. It sounds like Priscilla and Aquila. Two girls started a church. They were off. No, I'm only kidding. But Priscilla and Aquila were two amazing believers, and Priscilla apparently really had the gift of being able to communicate very well. And one of the things that are written, and she has a major interaction in the book of Acts. Well, it's minorly written up, but it's major to... I mean, it was written in the Word of God. You think it's important? Okay. So she says... really has a gift of communicating. And one of the things is that she wrote this book. The problem with that, and this is why I love this guy, he goes, nope, that's impossible, because there's one place in the book of Hebrews where the writer refers to himself in the masculine. He goes, it would be absolutely ridiculous grammar. It would be like you talking to each other saying, hey, yeah, Pastor G had a good class last night. She was covering the book of Hebrews, and she was telling all about the guy you were talking to, or whoever you were talking to would go, what's wrong with you? That's, what do you mean she was, it doesn't make sense. So that's about as ridiculous as it would be to say that Priscilla wrote the book. All right, but anyway, the major theories are that Paul wrote it. And one of the main reasons why some died in the wool Baptists. If you're a Baptist, listen, I love Baptists. I love John was a Baptist. no, I'm only kidding. Amen. Catalameno. John was a Baptist, and you know, then there was the sons of Sceva were all Pentecostals. I mean, they were all represented. Here's the thing. The Baptists will tell you, many of them, especially once you hit the Bible Belt, you tell them that Paul didn't write the epistle to the Hebrews, and they'll drag you with their covered wagons for quite a good period of time. I mean, they'll drag you, tie you up, quarter you. Why? Because the King James Version of the Bible says that Paul the Apostle was the writer to the book of Hebrews. Now, of course, that's not in the original manuscripts, but that doesn't matter. The King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul. It's good enough for me. It was good enough way back then, 100 years after Christ. It's good enough for us. Well, I mean, you can just imagine, I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, if it ain't KJV, which is kind of funny, because to an unbeliever, KJV sounds like KGB. You know, but it says, if it ain't KJV, it ain't Bible. I'm thinking, wow. Well, guess who just fell off the turnip truck last month? Unbelievable. It's a translation. It's a translation. The original manuscripts of the Bible don't exist. The original autographs don't exist. We have excellent copies, manuscripts that go way back, all the way back to the first century, fragments. And we know that our Bible is reliable, but come on, the King James Bible is not the only translation of the Word of God. Because the King James translators 400 years ago, and listen, I love the King James Bible. I mean, I used one for many, many years, and I think it's a great translation. I just think it's 400 years old, and some of the terms are archaic. If you never had me before for any class, then, you know, please don't get offended. I mean, I think the King James is a wonderful Bible. The New American Standard is just a little more accurate to today's modern English. But anyway, the idea is, because it's written, the epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews in the 1611 King James Bible, that's it. That's enough to do it for many people. The only problem is that's not in the original autographs. And not only that, the words to the Hebrews is not in the original autographs. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. So there's a question as to, was it written to Jews? Now, I don't think you have to read a lot of it. And but believe me, scholars argue about everything. This is what they do. You stop running out of things to argue, all the schools close down. That's it. What are we going to argue about? We need a journal. What do we need a journal to argue about things? Is it grace? Is it works? I don't know. I hope we never really find out until the rapture. We'll have nothing to argue about. Well, one of the things they argue about is who actually wrote the epistle, and who was it written to? And we'll see that it was written to Christians, that it was written to Jewish people. However, what kind of Jewish people is very important, and where did they live is very important. So listen, let's do Barnabas really quickly, then we're going to take a break. A couple of things. Origen, and I want to read this quote to you, because Origen, the early church father, said this. He said, "Who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Only God knows for certain." And the reason I make that, I say that quote, is because every commentary that you're going to read about the book of Hebrews is going to go in many, many into little short debates. Like, you know, you read someone like Warren Wiersbe, you'll be lucky if you get a sentence on the subject. But you read somebody like this, this new commentary set from Erdemans, which is wonderful, and there'll be, you know, a good 50 pages on the question. But they always end this way. "But who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews? As the early church father Origen said..." Origen, by the way, isn't your greatest source to find out information. I mean, he thought that the only way that you could really be a spiritual person is by making sure that you denied all fleshly pursuits and all fleshly encounters. So he emasculated himself. That's taking it too far. I'm sorry. That's just not necessary. And by the way, you want to hear something even more tragic than that? At the end of his life, he realized it. And he wrote, he said, "Hey, you know what? This was a mistake." But Origen said, "Who wrote it? Only God knows for sure." But let's take a look at this. First of all, it must be admitted that when Hebrews is read in Greek and compared with the known letters of Paul, the total impression is that here one meets a spiritual mind clearly attuned to Paul, but in subtle ways quite different. You know what? That's a quote, by the way. And I tried the very best I could to cite everything in the paper. That was a quote. But I don't think I cited it in your paper. The thing is this, though. You know what? It's not so subtle as you think. As you begin to really read, you'll see that it's somebody who knows Paul very well, but there's no way that it can be Paul. Now, I'll show you that tonight before we leave. The other name with early support is that of Paul's former missionary partner, Barnabas. This tradition appeared in the West in Tertullian, and then we skipped on to the next point. The view that Barnabas wrote Hebrews was referred to at a later time by Jerome, and then later on. I don't want to cover all of this stuff. Let me see. Let's go to point five. The only geographical reference in Hebrews is to Italy in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24. And if the tradition about Barnabas is true, it's not surprising that he would come from this world, this part of the world. Now let me give you this little synopsis of the requirements that different men have said that Paul... Okay, I'm on point D over here on my notes, okay? Here are some requirements that different men that I have gleaned from different commentaries have said qualify Barnabas to be the guy. First of all, William Barclay says that Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. The people of Cyprus were famous for the excellence of Greek that they spoke, and Hebrews is written in the best Greek of the New Testament. So what Barclay is going to rest his opinion on is the fact that the guy that wrote this book really knows Greek. He knows Greek grammar well. since he was a Levite in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, an interest in the Levitical system, such as the author of Hebrews displayed, would have been natural for him. So he fits into that as a Levitical priest, as a Levite, somebody who would have been suited for the priesthood. He's the kind of person who would be equipped to write on this kind of a subject. Since he had close ties with Paul, resemblance in Hebrews to Paul's thought would naturally be explained. Barclay thinks that his name is important. He is called the son of encouragement. The Greek word is paraklesis, and Hebrews calls itself a word of paraklesis in Hebrews 13:22. Timothy had been converted in the area of Paul's first missionary journey, and it was therefore most probably known to Barnabas. If Paul were dead at the same time of the writing of Hebrews, it would not be surprising if Timothy were to join Paul's former companion. And there's the reference. By the way, all of this is in the handout, and you can go over the verses when you get home during the week. The rift between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15:37 and following had long since been healed, and Paul had spoken warmly of Barnabas' cousin Mark. If Hebrews were actually authored by Barnabas, then it can claim apostolic origin, since Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts 14:4 and 14. In any case, its divine authority is manifest. So there are some good arguments that Barnabas actually wrote the epistle. We're going to see something, though. Really, there's nothing substantial there. It's all like hearsay kind of stuff. There's nothing to say that he was really qualified to write the letter. There's no evidence at all that he was that kind of logical person. There's no evidence that he spoke. Listen, how many people know people who are from America that don't speak excellent English? Yeah, okay. By the way, Arthur Pink is absolutely convinced that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. And you read Arthur Pink, and he's very good. Arthur Pink is outstanding in this book. But just listen to this. Did Paul write the epistle to the Hebrews? One of the strongest arguments that Paul wrote Hebrews is the centrality of Christ, which characterizes all of the apostles' epistles. So because of the fact that Paul is always talking about Christ being exalted, think of Colossians chapter 1. He holds all things together. All things consist by Christ. I mean, Christ is always the center. They say it's very close with the thought of Paul. The early church recognized, although certainly not unanimously, Pauline authorship of the epistle to the Hebrews. Let me go to the next point. The King James Version of the Bible ascribes the authorship to Paul in the epistle's heading, which means absolutely nothing. I just figured I'd mention it. Point four, it has been argued that the Judaism presented in Hebrews is the Judaism of the Hebrew prophets and not that of the Pharisees, which is a problem for Paul. In other words, that Paul would think like a Pharisee, but the kind of writing that's in the book of Hebrews doesn't represent Pharisaical writing. It represents the thought of the Hebrew prophets. So that would be a problem. Some have noted that Paul's close friendship with Timothy would explain Hebrews 13:23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. So now we know that Paul writes about Timothy more than he writes about any other person in the whole Bible. I mean, you know, that he's co-laboring with. So Paul absolutely loved Timothy. They were inseparable. So this is this leads a lot of people to think this had to be the Apostle Paul. Also, Pauline authorship, however, Pauline authorship has been objected to on the grounds that the writer claimed to have received a revelation of Christ through them that heard him. Paul, however, consistently claims direct revelation from the Lord himself. And I want you to open your Bibles at this point. Who's got a Bible I can borrow? All right. I have to run up to my office. I was a little late getting here. I want you to see something, though. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, because this is amazing to me. This is what I was telling you about, is the biblical proof that there's no possible way that Paul could have written it. Okay? Watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now listen to this carefully. Here's what he's saying. The revelation that we have, the Word of God, was first spoken by the Lord. Okay, everybody see it? It says, then that which was spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us, including himself, by those who heard the Lord say it. Everybody see that? Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the epistle to of Paul to the Galatians, he goes to great lengths to tell you, I didn't get that from anybody. And when I became an apostle, he says, I didn't run up to Jerusalem to ask Peter if it was okay. Is it okay if I'm an apostle? He said, I went up there, and as a matter of fact, now we're in Galatians chapter 2, when I did get to Jerusalem, I had to straighten Peter out because he was off. And I had to put him back him right to the wall and say, Peter, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite because when the Jews are around, you only eat with the Jews, and when the Jews go away, then you want to eat with the Gentiles. You're a hypocrite, and you need to get right. And Paul didn't mind. He wrote it right in the letter. So Paul says here, what I'm telling you, you don't have to worry about the authority where it came from, because I heard it from Christ. He explained it to me in 4 years in Arabia when I sat on the backside of the desert and let him teach me. Now, does that sound like, for that which was first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard it? No way. That's utterly impossible to me. That those same two people could have written that those two sentences. Now, watch this. Stylistic differences, and I'm gonna let you go with this here. I just want to read you what different writers have said about the style of the writing, and you see if you can pick this up yourself. I mean, if you can come to a conclusion yourself. Stylistic differences have also been used to argue that Paul did not write Hebrews. While some writers have pointed out strong, quote, affinities in languages and in language and concepts between Hebrews and other Pauline epistles, close quote, the vast majority of scholars see major problems with reconciling the apostle's style with the writer of the letter. Now watch this. F.F. Bruce, one of the eminent Greek scholars in the world. By the way, anything that he's written is worth digesting. He is absolutely wonderful. As a matter of fact, we've just ordered just about everything that he's written. We've got it in the bookstore. F.F. Bruce says this. He said, Erasmus regarded the style of the epistle as excluding Pauline authorship, although he conceded that it was inspired by the mind of Paul. So he quotes Erasmus by saying, there's no way that he could have written that. John MacArthur also rejects Pauline authorship on stylistic grounds. Quote, due to differences in style, vocabulary, and pattern of personal reference in the epistles known to be this, I do not believe that it was written by Paul. Leon Morris writes, quote, both the language and thought forms are unlike those of Paul. The Greek is polished, Paul is rugged and vigorous. Ron Rhodes, the guy from CRI, Christian Research Institute, wrote a very useful little book on Hebrews, and he says that the Greek is the most elegant in the entire New Testament. R.C.H. Lenski, and I'm telling you this right now, you're serious about the Word of God, beg, borrow, and steal a set of his books. They are they're indispensable. I couldn't even imagine approaching this study. I mean, obviously, we have the Holy Spirit, and please don't do that to me. But they are absolutely indispensable. He is the most wonderful writer that I've encountered. He's fantastic. And here's what he says. And by the way, when it comes to Greek, the guy he's the bottom line. That's where it stops. Watch this. R.C.H. Lenski, the eminent Greek scholar, could not be clearer. Paul did not write Hebrews. He goes on to say, quote, that the difference in style is decisive against Pauline authorship. This includes far more than formal style. It refers to the whole manner of thought and to the mode of presentation. An appeal to the great versatility of Paul is not a satisfactory answer. But it is inexplicable that he should use the most perfect Greek when writing to readers, all of whom are Jews and inclined to return to Judaism, and never write such Greek in any of his other letters when he is addressing readers who were for the most part Gentiles. Much more may be added. Not a single thing points to Paul as being the author. Now, I'm not talking about guys, people like me who are not experts. I'm talking about people who their life is looking at Greek manuscripts. And also, Keener says this, from a stylistic perspective, it is impossible to attribute the letter to Paul. And I want to tell you one more thing before we break it off here, and we come back and we wrap this up. These men, when they write, are very careful about what they say. These guys realize that people are reading every word. When you're reading a scholarly piece of work, people who are going to read those books are going to scrutinize everything you say. And if your works are filled with flowery, dogmatic conclusions that have no substance, you're going to end up in the book bins, the discount book bins. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're very careful. And when somebody with the scholarship of Alinsky says, you know what, there's no possible way. If you've ever read any Greek, you know that there's no possible way that these two books were written by the same guy. I have to tend to believe it. Well, all right, which leads the question, who did write the epistle and who was it written to? And that's what we'll take up when we return.